Good evening, and I do thank you for joining, if not physical, then online, be together in spirit as we join together in truth and spirit to worship the risen King. So if you will, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. And as you turn there, I do want to remind you today is Mother's Day. So, if you have not had the opportunity yet, I do encourage you to call your mother and wish her and thank her for being your mother. She has wiped your nose countless times. She has kissed your boo-boos countless times. Tell her you love her. So, as you turn there to Philippians, again, today is Mother's Day. Tell your mother you love her. Reestablish, if you have a broken relationship with your mother, reestablish that relationship. As the Bible tells us, it is upon us to be at peace with all men. So if you are there at Philippians, please rise. Stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read our text tonight. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. The word of God says this, and this is Paul writing to the church at Philippi. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of what the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. You may be seated. Now, as we look at this particular letter from Paul, like I said, he wrote this to the church at Philippi. Some context is important to really understand Paul's heart and mind. Thus, it will give us something to gauge our own hearts and minds. If you recall, the book of Philippians was written while Paul was in prison. Now, many of us know the history of Paul, the dramatic story of his conversion, his three missionary journeys, and the countless trials that he endured for more than 30 years. We know that he was arrested in Jerusalem and spent 2 years under arrest while two Roman governors tried to figure out what to do with him. When he finally appealed to Caesar, he endured a dramatic voyage that ended in a shipwreck. Eventually, he made it to Rome. And he, as he waited for Emperor Nero's final decision, he spent another 2 years under guard. That is 4 years in prison. Now, granted, that's not a federal penitentiary as we know it today. It's more like house arrest. But he was in constant guard. He was shackled to a guard, and he had some freedom of movement, but not much. Yet through all of this, Paul sought to make preaching the gospel a priority. He shared the gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever was around him. That guard that was constantly with Paul heard the gospel. Those people that would visit Paul or were around Paul heard the gospel. We see that in chapter 1 and chapter 4 of this very book that we're in. Now, some of us might feel that we have been in some sort of prison here lately, not being able to go out, not being able to do anything, not being able to gather with friends that we know. Some of us might feel a bit like Paul or some of the sailors or soldiers on that frightful voyage. that was supposed to carry Paul from Jerusalem to Rome, but ran aground on Malta. We feel that we are stuck on a ship that's going to a place that's going to end very badly, and that no one is steering the ship. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, verses 23 through 31. And as you're turning there, I want us to remember that we serve a God who is sovereign. He is in control. Nothing surprises him. Nothing is out of place. Nothing is out of order. And with him, there is no such thing as chaos. And before we get to our lesson tonight, I know I read there our text, but before we get to that lesson tonight, I do want to give us some encouragement. I want to give you some encouragement on how we have been dealing with this COVID-19 crisis. So Acts chapter 27, verses 23 through 31. For this very night, an angel, now this is Paul here on this voyage. This very night, an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage." So Paul's telling the men, keep up your courage, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Now that's got to be a scary thought. Hey, keep up your courage. It'll turn out great, but we've got to wreck the ship. It's got to end badly before it's going to get good. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding, They took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. So, water's getting a little shallower. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. So they dropped anchors to try and slow themselves down, slow their approach to the shore, hoping that they would not hit the beach before daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat, it's more like a dinghy, a rowboat, let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of attending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Now, again, context means everything. There's sailors and there's soldiers. Sailors sail on a ship. Soldiers fight on ground. Soldiers know nothing of sailing ships. Sailors are trying to get in the little dinghy and leave. Soldiers don't know how to man a boat, especially in a storm. The sailors leave. Soldiers are going to die in the big ship in a big storm. What did God say? "I will deliver you all. But you've got to wreck the boat. You've got to crash it on Malta." So, what is there to take comfort in this? The first is that we have been promised something. That is the hope of glory. If we, as Luke recorded here for us, belong to God, that's what Paul said, right? What have we to fear? Paul said, "The God whom I belong to this God. It's not some little God that I hold in my pocket. It's the God of the universe, the God I belong to." What do you have to fear? The second thing is, the end of things will happen exactly how God has declared it to us. There will be no shifting shadow, no changing of his mind. His good promises and good blessings will shower upon us. He has declared it, it will come to pass. He had prophesied the birth of Christ 700 years before it happened, and it has happened. He promised the deliverance, he will bring it forth. And the third, God cares for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, and yet we are his masterpiece. How much more will he care for us? Now, I share this Acts 27 passage because there are human responsibilities to carrying out the will of God. Like I said, if those sailors left the ship and tried to escape in that little rowboat, the sea would have surely killed them. Sure, God could have done a miracle and kept them alive so as not to invalidate himself. But that's not our God. That's not how he operates. He does not operate in a legal checks and balances universe. He performs his will perfectly. He uses the sailors to attend their post in that ship. The soldiers know nothing of sailing that giant sailing vessel. They know nothing of that. So Paul and all the lives on that ship had to get to Rome. But they needed all the sailors working to do that. Now the end result at Rome may not have been a bed of roses. They did end up shipwrecked on an island. And all those prisoners, who knows what happened to them? Did they get saved through hearing of the gospel? Did they suffer some fate in Rome? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But none of them perished because of the shipwreck. But again, do you think they heard the gospel while they were on Malta? Do you think the residents on Malta heard the gospel while Paul was there? Now this brings us back to our lesson tonight in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. It is about pressing on. It is about moving forward. Whether we have failed miserably or reached the summit of a goal that we have set earlier than expected, but we can always do better, can we not? Excel still more, as Paul wrote. Excel still more, as we always say. There is always another goal just beyond the goal that we have just achieved. The life of a Christian is a never-ending journey of sanctification. Let me say that again. The life of a Christian is a never-ending journey of sanctification. Now, of all the big words in our Christianese, sanctification is the only one that we play a part in. Not justification, not glorification, and definitely not salvation. So how do we press on? We will break this down into six parts, and the first one being a proper awareness. So in order to press on, to move forward, we have to have a proper awareness. So John Newton once said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But I am what I am. But still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Many of us have heard this quote before and agree with what John Newton says here. And he is encapsulating biblical truth. Much like Paul says in the first part of verse 12 about not already obtaining it. Paul is acutely aware of where he was, what he is currently, where he is currently, and where he will be. He knows that he is not yet perfect, as he still dwells in a fleshly body that is tempted by sinful desires. His knowledge of Christ is yet incomplete. His holiness is still not perfect. His communion with the Lord is only made perfect through the Holy Spirit. Paul was aware of all this. That is why he longed for the day that he would be transformed from the humble state to the glorious eternal body. Of course, pursuing spiritual perfection begins with the dissatisfaction with one's present spiritual condition. Those that believe they are perfect or good enough will not see the need to pursue a better condition. Again, that's why we say a proper awareness. One must know your own condition, your own awareness. So, if one believes that they are good enough, why would they seek a better condition? Why would they? But are we not surrounded by that type of thinking today? I'm good without God? I'm a good person? Or God is love? If God is love, and so he will just let me into heaven because, well, he loves me. That is the general thinking among some uneducated so-called Christians today. But what about the person, and I know this is a bit extreme in this example, but what about the person that just blew up a bus full of people? Does God just let them in because God is love? Or does he just let them in, only the not-so-bad ones in? Who makes that decision? Does God make that distinction, or do we? How do you define the not-so-bad ones from the really bad ones? Now who's making distinctions? Who's drawing that line? We heard this morning there was 613 laws designed by men. Who's making that distinction? Who's drawing those lines of the bad and not so bad? Again, we must have a knowledgeable understanding of who we are in the sight of God. If we're making those distinctions, the not so bad from the okay, well, God should let me in because I'm not so bad. We don't have that proper awareness. Now we're not even sure of who we are because now we're playing God. Instead of understanding of who we are in the sight of God, we don't even know that we are fallen. We're filthy. We're rebels. We're sinners. But yet, because of his love for us, he willingly died for us, to redeem us. And only because of him we have righteousness and holiness and mercy and grace and one day. Not that I have already obtained it, Paul says. I will be made perfect. One day, brothers and sisters, we will be made pure. Now dwell on that for a moment. Pure. Not a sinful thought. Not a temptation in our hearts for all of eternity. Right now, we cannot go an hour without being tempted. Not an hour without sinning. One day, we will be made pure. No sin. That's something to dwell on. But one day, not that we have obtained it yet, we will have it. Brings us to our second point. a maximum effort, a maximum effort. The first point was to have an awareness, but to go directly with that awareness must be a diligent pursuit or effort. We pick up the second part of verse 12 with the words, "But I press on." Press on means to run or follow after. It speaks of an aggressive, energetic endeavor. Paul is not merely saying when it is convenient for him, or when time allows, or when he remembers to. Paul's life revolves around pursuing the spiritual prize with all his might. Sometimes he won, sometimes he lost. Sometimes he was beaten, sometimes he was shipwrecked. You know, he was shipwrecked more than once, right? And one time he was stoned. How often are we afraid of those things? What usually keeps our efforts in check? Not the casting of stones, but of words. I'm afraid of what they'll think. I'm afraid of what they'll say. I don't even know if Paul was afraid. Well, I'm sure he was afraid, but I don't think it stopped him. So what if they stone me? I'll just move on to the next town. Paul was totally dependent on God. That is true. But he was not kicked back waiting on God. Paul was busy doing the work of the Lord. But also bear in mind that Paul was also a tent maker. The Christian life is not a life of creature comforts. It's not a life of where the high road is fast and smooth and free of potholes. The cliche of let go and let God was not in Paul's repertoire. Instead, he fought the good fight, knowing that the power of Christ is perfected in his weakness. Part of this fight is preaching and sharing the gospel, whether that's one-on-one or in a public setting. Let's go have coffee. Let's get together. And I know we can't do that quite yet, but let's get ready. The day is coming when we can gather together. Let's go have coffee. Hey, this is what I believe. Christ is risen. The Bible is true. But another part is spiritual growth. That should be a daily thing. We are spiritual children. I don't care if you're 5. I don't care if you're 50. We are spiritual children. And so I want to talk to all of you parents. I do not care if you have kids in the home. I do not care if your kids are grown. But what do kids do that you have no influence over? They grow. You have no control over that. You can't stop them. As much as you may wish to keep them from growing up physically, they do not stop growing up physically. Now, their maturity and their spiritual growth, you do have some influence over. And for some insight, go to Ephesians 6:4. It's a small verse, but it's a well-packed verse. And if you are interested in books, check out a book called Raising Godly Children in an Ungodly World by Ken and Steve Ham, and Being a Dad Who Leads by John MacArthur. Those are good books to read. And getting back to our text, the somewhat enigmatic phrase of so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Now that's a very clear as mud statement. So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. So the verb that translates the two parts, I may lay hold of and I was laid hold of, could actually be translated to either overtake, seize, or catch. Now this is important because what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? Go back and you think of his dramatic conversion. Paul, on that road to Damascus, was overtaken. He was seized, and he was caught by the light of Christ. So since that time, Paul has been fighting the good fight and running the race in a manner to win the race. And what is the prize? Not a perishable wreath, but an imperishable one, perfection. Paul is after perfection. Not perfection in everything that he does, but he's after something even better. And what is this perfection that he's after? It is our sanctification realized. That is glorification. That's our glorification. That is what Paul is running after. The Christian life is a lifelong pursuit of Christ-likeness. And this brings us to our third point. This is verse 13. So, our third point, a focused concentration. A focused concentration. We first need a proper awareness, so that was point one, and then we need a maximum effort, that was point two. But that effort is useless without a focused concentration. The Summer Olympic Games have been postponed because of the COVID-19 concerns, but in them are some of my favorite games, the track and field. The relay races are my absolute favorites, because those people put forth their absolute maximum effort for short bursts. But they have to be mentally focused, because they have to stay within their lanes, which is about 24 inches wide. And they have to pass the batons within a certain section of the track. I don't remember exactly how far of a distance they have to do that. And generally the person receiving the baton isn't even looking when they pass it. And the maximum effort without that concentration would mean a drop baton, or a step outside the exchange area, or a foot outside of their lane. And any one of those automatically means disqualification. Race is over. They are done. They had just competed for 4 years to qualify for the Olympic Games, and now they are done. There is no do-overs. There's no mulligans. They are out. One slight lapse in mental concentration, and they are done. But Paul here is writing something for the third time. So if you look at the two verses that we have seen, he's writing something for the third time. And why is he doing this? It's because he's trying to get the believers in Philippi to understand the truth about something. That he does not regard himself as being perfect yet. Now remember Paul's credentials. According to the flesh, a few verses back in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Now generally when Paul is talking about that, he's talking about false teachers. It seems to be a theme in a lot of his letters. Paul goes through and he founds churches. And then he moves on to found other churches. And then he's writing letters to encourage other believers in churches that he left, saying, beware of the false teachers that have just moved in. Who tricked you? Beware of the false teachers. So here he is again, battling false teachers that have moved in on a beloved church that he has worked in. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He's saying, essentially, if someone has reason to boast in the flesh, I would have far more reason too, if I would be wanting to go there. I've been circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Of those 613 laws we talked about this morning, you're not going to find me transgressing any of those. So there's his credentials according to the flesh. But we're not going by those, are we? If we went by Paul's fleshly credentials, he would be far superior to the Judaizers who have threatened many of Paul's churches that he founded. I say Paul's churches, they are not Paul's churches. Let me clarify that. They are Christ's churches. Now, digging a bit deeper into why Paul would write this statement for the third time, it is very clear to us that Paul is not perfect. He was directing this argument at those who were teaching in error, that perfection can be attained in this lifetime. Perfection was lost in this world when Adam fell in the garden. That was the last time perfection was ever had, except for in Christ Jesus. Everything is now tainted by sin. There is no other way to say that. Everything we do, everything we touch, everything we think is a filthy rag. We can be happy and satisfied that we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ and receive the mercy and grace through a Father who loves us with a love that we cannot fully fathom on this side of glory. Even though perfection is not attainable in this life and in this world, why should we not pursue it? Just because we can't have it doesn't mean that we should not pursue it. When did the evangelical church stop pursuing perfection? When did Christ's yoke become too hard and Christ's burden become too heavy? We set goals that are too easy to achieve if we attempt at all, if we do not give up too soon. If we set a goal at all. In our secular lives, we may have goals for work or for school or even financial goals in our personal lives for vacations and whatnot. But what about Bible reading or memorization work or personal prayer time, personal study time? And when I say personal study time, I'm not meaning just Bible reading. I mean book study. You pick a book of the Bible and you dig in to that particular book or that particular subject of the Bible, of Scripture. These are goals we should set for ourselves. Many people dabble in much and succeed at nothing. Jack of all trades, expert in nothing. Despite all the energy they expend, they accomplish little. Their lives are full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. James called them double-minded, unstable in all their ways because of a lack of focus. On the other hand, Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25 through 27, "Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right, nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." Now, regardless of what you think of COVID-19, whether it's a natural virus or an engineered disease, a pandemic or a crisis, or just a natural course of this world's sin-cursed existence, there is a blessing here for us. Many may think of this as the end of the world or a change of normalcy. I'm not sure that either one of those is true. With the world shut down because of the concerns and people staying home, we have had a lot of free time. So my question to you is this: What have you been doing with all your free time? Have you been marathoning TV shows? Or have you been marathoning the Word of God? Can you now quote movie lines? Or can you now quote more scripture? Brothers and sisters, we can always make more money. We can always buy more clothes, more food, and more stuff. But we can never get more time. We have been given a set amount of time on this earth, in this life of existence, and each second wasted is a second lost. It cannot be replaced. So redeem it. Use it wisely. But if you did not, then seek forgiveness from the God who is ready and faithful to forgive, and seek to use it better. The past is not relevant. It does not hold any power over you. What matters is making the maximum effort in the present so as to sustain momentum in the future. Perfectionists and legalists look to their past achievements to validate their supposed spiritual status. Paul made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. Religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disasters must all be forgotten. They do not control the present or the future. Believers cannot live on past victories, nor should they be debilitated by the guilt of past sins. Luke 9:62 says this, and this is Jesus talking. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Reaching forward means to stretch. And it describes stretching a muscle to its limit and pictures a runner straining every muscle to reach the finish line. Now imagine that runner lunging forward to reach the line in a dead sprint with another runner to be the first to cross that line. That lunge would strain every muscle as it is sort of a running lunge, a running jump with a controlled flail. If you can imagine that. It's kind of a run flail stretching out with every fiber of that runner's ability. Now, most of the time, the only injuries that happen is a pulled hamstring. Unless it's, of course, an uncontrolled flail, then they usually end up on the ground scraping across the track and you have scratches and bruises. But we are to be reaching forward with everything that we are to be like Jesus Christ. If that means some of our earthly endeavors fail or go unfulfilled, so be it. Look again at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. So again, just a few verses prior to our text. But whatever things were gain to me, remember the credentials and things that we listed off earlier? Whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Undoubtedly, Paul could have been high priest or one of the most influential men in all of Israel. He was but a young man at the time of the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. And he was already influential then. So he had a long, successful life waiting for him. But it is all rubbish. It's all garbage compared to what is the weight of glory that awaits him in Jesus Christ. So this brings us to our fourth point, a proper motivation. This is verse 14, a proper motivation. Paul continues here with, I press on, which denotes his continuous effort to pursue the impossible dream. The word goal here could be translated as a mark on which to fix one's eyes. That glorious prize was what motivates him to run to win, to run that race to win. We will not receive that prize, which is Christ-likeness, and all its eternal benefits until we enter into God's glorious presence in heaven. The finish line to which Paul continuously speaks of is the threshold of heaven, where the rewards will be handed out. Now, we know what makes Paul tick. He wants to get to heaven. He wants to win that race. He wants to be like Christ. But what makes you tick? Do we want to be Christ-like? So, again, what motivates you? Do you get excited that Sunday is coming? Sunday is here. Yes! I get to go worship my God. Thursday is here. Yes! I get to ask questions. I get to get my mind right. I get to see what other people are learning about my Christ, my God, the one who died and bore my sins. I get to share what I have learned. You know, I thought my eyes were open, but I just learned this week, and I get to share that. Is that what motivates us? Or do we just say, you know what? I'm going to show up, I'm going to do my thing, and I'm going to go. Are we motivated by God? Are we motivated by men? Do we get motivated when it is time to work on memorizing? Ooh, there's one. Oh, memorizing. Or reading. Studying the Word of God. It's not easy. I'm not here to say, hey, it's a cakewalk. I'm not here to say, you know what, you do it for a year, it's going to be easy. It's like learning the ABCs. It's not going to be. It may get easier, but it will never be easy. You may learn how to memorize better. You may learn how to read and remember scriptures better. Remember where to find certain passages better, because your brain learns and creates neural pathways to store new information better and retrieve it better, faster. Your brain is like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. You have to work at it. So what motivates? What motivates you? What motivates us? What motivates me? So the farther along you get into working on memorizing, the better you will be at memorizing. We're memorizing 1 Thessalonians. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy. And before anyone can even use the excuse that Jesus was God, so it was easy, he was born with all the knowledge of Scripture because, well, Jesus was the Word of God in flesh, so he had all the words of God within him when he was born. No. Let me give you two reasons why that argument is not even valid. One is that he was also fully human. He had to learn. He was not born ready to walk. He was still human. He had to learn in a human capacity. And two, we are commanded in this very text to stretch ourselves to be Christ-like. So, yes, we are memorizing 1 Thessalonians, but Christ knew Deuteronomy. So if you want to be Christ-like, you should memorize Deuteronomy. And Numbers and Genesis. It can be done. It takes work. Ultimately, the question comes down to this. What is your motivation? That's an honest question that you need to honestly consider. What is your motivation? Or are you even motivated? Are you motivated by the word of God or by the words of men? Are you motivated to be Christ-like in all things or just some things some of the time? If you have identified areas in your life where work needs to be done but have not done so, are you pressing on to that upward call of Christ-likeness, that ultimate goal? Again, we have been given time to reflect and work on these things with the world shut down. That's a blessing. Distractions have been removed for us. That's a blessing. Do not be in panic. Do not be in anxiety. Be in the presence of God and get to work to be more like Christ. This brings us to point five. A proper recognition. A proper recognition. There is something very important to call out here in this verse. Paul was not alone in this spiritual race. It includes all Christians. There are not different heats. There are not backups and substitutes. We're all together running this spiritual race that ends at the threshold of heaven. There is not super saints. There are not varsity level saints. And there's not junior varsity saints. We are all saints. Another thing that we need to understand is Paul's use of the word perfect in this verse. So again, Paul was saying, let us therefore as many as are perfect. It doesn't mean that, well, because none are perfect, so there's none that are to have this attitude. That's not what he's saying here. Paul is not speaking of practical perfection, as that would be a contradiction to what he was saying earlier. Practical perfection is what we are in Christ. So that's what we are in Christ. Rather, this is a play on words. He described believers as those who are positionally perfect in Christ. Since this is a polemic passage, meaning he was strongly criticizing those false teachers. So he was directing his criticism at them, who taught that perfection is attainable in this life. So Paul's use of perfect here may have been a bit double-edged, with just a bit of sarcasm. Those false teachers were not perfect in practice and also were not perfect in position. The word attitude is not merely behavior. So when he was saying to have this attitude, he's not meaning to have a certain behavior. So I want us to understand this, to have a grasp on this. It is much greater. It's a bigger deal than this. The meaning here is more of a to think this way or to set one's mind on this. And when we say to set one's mind, that does not mean to make a decision today and then change it tomorrow or to make a different decision down the road. It is to set our mind this way, set a course, and then drive it home to set it and move forward. We want to be thinking correctly and be pursuing Christ-likeness. To set our mind on Christ and Christ alone and be moving forward in a Christ-like life. Paul is saying every true believer who is positionally perfect in Christ, remember we have that positional perfection because of Christ's redemption. We don't have practical perfection until we are made new. Now, the second part of verse 15, Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, was also a well-experienced pastor. He had seen a lot over the years. He writes, if in anything you have a different attitude, remember that's thinking, so if you're thinking a different way, God will reveal that also to you. To those who have an incorrect thinking of Christ, but do not believe they are incorrect, so if they're thinking something different of Christ, but they don't think that they're wrong, God will reveal that. He will reveal it through His Word, He will reveal it through His Spirit, or He will reveal it through chastening. God will make His children recognize their need to pursue the prize of Christ-likeness. And He will also provide the resources they need to do that. So this brings us to our sixth point. So our final verse for our last point this evening begins with the word, however, which in our modern day vernacular usually is followed by a counterpoint. It could actually be translated as one more thing. So Paul here is actually saying, I got one more thought that I want you to consider. Here's one more thing that you need to think about and consider and follow and do. So our last point is a proper conformity. So if we have a proper awareness and an effort and focus and motivation and recognition, and now we have our last thing. That thing is to continue to do the things with consistency until we finish the race. You see, the race is never over until we reach the finish line when we die. Do not be frightened by death. It is the gateway from this life to life eternal. It is the doorway to where we will see face to face our Lord and Savior. But before we get there, we must continue to fight the good fight and to finish with consistency. We must continue to live up to the same standard, to that which we have attained, as Paul writes it. In other words, we must keep running the race in our lane. So how do we know how to pursue Christ-likeness? What is that standard? What does that look like? How do we know where to begin? How do we know where the landmarks are? What's the map? Well, here are four divinely inspired, divinely provided resources to help you to consistently pursue that precious prize. First is the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Second is prayer. Paul prayed that the Corinthians would be made complete in 2 Corinthians 13, 9. We need to be involved in reading the Word of God, diving into it. Second, we need to be in prayer, constant communion with God. Third is following a godly example. Paul exhorts the Corinthians, be imitators of me, in 1 Corinthians 4:16. Be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. Now that doesn't mean on a Sunday morning you see a pastor and you say, well, I want to imitate him. That means imitating how someone, another believer, walks through life in all situations. Now that's difficult because, well, we have to open up ourselves to one another in all situations. Even when we fail, even when we sin. And that's hard to do. But that's the unity of the brethren. And finally, God uses trials to mold believers into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The trials that you endure, the tribulations that you go through, the fears that you have, the anxiety that you experience, these things happen. COVID-19 is here for your benefit. It sounds weird, it sounds strange. But those first century believers, when they saw all those crosses lying in the streets, probably thought that was a weird sight too. We are on a road together, a journey traveling towards a destination. That destination is not attainable in this life because it is granted in the next when we are glorified. That is when we are made like Jesus Christ is. We are on that journey together to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, to become more like Him. That is our sanctification. To become more Christ-like. We are positionally perfect because of the completed work of redemption that Jesus has accomplished on the cross when He bore our sins, and we now have His righteousness. It is imputed to us, fused into our being. It cannot be removed. However, it is not our own. That is the difference. Positionally only because of Him, practically not yet until we are made brand new. Brothers and sisters, I do want to leave you tonight with the understanding that Paul was writing about all those things that happened in the past. He is not saying to forget that they have happened, to act as if they did not happen. He is not saying that. That would be foolish. Instead, Paul is writing here saying that he holds no guilt, no sense of accomplishment, no pride, and no sense of grudges or revenge. Learn from your past. What you did well, learn what you did not do well, and press on. So as the world begins to open back up, to return to normalcy, we must press on even more. The world is frightened right now. People want to abandon ship during a frightful storm. We have seen that with the panic buying all around the country. People get scared. Yes, it is true, they are scared of a virus. They are scared of running out of some of these life essentials. But are they scared of the wrath of God that is to come? This virus is just a glimmer of what is coming. The wrath of God is coming. This is a glimmer. Only a glimmer. A hint. A taste. But how are they to fear God? How are they to fear the wrath of God if they have not heard it? And if we are not living out our faith, if we are not running the race as we ought, then what fear should they have of a God that those who claim to belong to Him do not show that fear of Him? But because God is God, because He is who He is, there is loving forgiveness available. And we can press on and continue to run this race as to win it. We can get back into doing those spiritual disciplines so as to be ready to give a defense in season and out of season. But if you do not belong to God, if you are not one of His children tonight, I first thank God for you tuning in and listening tonight. And I pray that you will seek out more knowledge. You will seek out more information. I pray that you will find a believer and ask questions so that you might understand who God is. Ask those questions. I pray that you will open up the Word of God with that believer and dive in to understand who Jesus Christ is, who He says He is. And I pray that God would open up your eyes, that you would see who He is for who He said He is, and that you would see who you are without him, a sinner who needs a Savior. And with that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you for the return to some sense of normalcy in this world. We thank you for the gathering of the saints this morning to hear the proclamation of the word. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he so willingly came to earth, descended from on high, came and lived on this earth, dwelled among sinners, so that he might die for us, to bring you glory and redeem those who had no value, who were so unlovable, but yet because of who you are, you loved us first, so we might have an understanding of you. Father, you redeemed us because you are God. Father, we thank you for this understanding that we can press on. And Father, we pray that we would be bold, that the world needs to see you. And we, as your children, Father, I pray that we would have the wisdom to go forth and speak the truth in love and kind words, encouragement to the world that needs to hear a kind word and an understanding heart. Father, I just pray that as patient as you have been, Father, I pray for that comfort and that wisdom would be upon us as your children would go forth and share the word. And Father, as many who are perfect, as Paul writes, would have their minds set on that Christ-likeness and doing those things that if even our earthly endeavors, as we might wish to do, we'd set some of those aside so that we might seek that Christ-likeness, that we'd run that race as to win it. And Father, we'd seek out those around us, those that you have placed in our sphere of influence. They would see us seeking to be more Christ-like. And Father, they would seek out more. They desire to have an understanding of who Christ is. And Father, we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.